In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the things I enjoy reading are some of what we call the great documents of Western civilization. I was having fun earlier this week, and I was reading again through the Magna Carta, written in 1215, the first time that the monarchs in England gave rights and responsibilities to the common people. I always enjoy reading some of these documents because of the kinds of things that they teach us. Somebody want to get their phone? I don't think it's mine. It could be God calling. I don't know. I wouldn't want to. One of the things that I always get sort of a chuckle about is the difference between the great Canadian documents and the great American documents. Now, when the Americans fought for independence, it was rough, it was very hard, and the War of Independence created a great deal of bloodshed. And so it's probably for that reason that these great American documents have some very, very lofty ideals that they speak about. And one of the central paragraphs in the American Declaration of Independence says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, I don't want to ruin your bubble, but you know when the equivalent Canadian document was made, when we were negotiating with the British Crown about what Canada would be like, we have three things as well that we hold to, and get ready for this. The three things that we hold to in our Canadian founding document is peace, order, and good government. That somehow doesn't feel quite as grabbing as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I don't know if the writers of the American Declaration of Independence had read 2 Peter, but there's sort of a parallel there. Yes, somebody better take that call. I think they really, really want to talk to you. I have this thing I do. Those of you who've never seen me celebrate a wedding, when I begin officiating a wedding, I make this announcement that if I hear a cell phone ring during the celebration, whoever's cell phone it is owes the couple an extra $50 gift certificate. So we may want to pass the offering out again. When 2 Peter begins, Peter says this. He says that God's divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called you to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. By His power and by His promises, God has given us, the text says, everything we need for three things. First, He's given us everything we need for life. We believe that in the redemption that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has transformed us from death to life. He's given us life. Spiritually, we have life. One of the problems is that too often we stop there. God has given us life. He's redeemed us. We have salvation. We know where we're headed. We no longer fear eternal death. But there's a second step. God has given us life, and He's also given us liberty, Peter says. Liberty from the corruption of sin. We're not just free to live. We're free to live a life that isn't bounded down and shackled and chained to sin and to corruption and to all of the things that we used to run after. This is pretty far-reaching. But Peter goes one step further. He says that God has given us everything we need for life. He's given us everything we need for liberty. And He's given us everything we need for godliness. It's an interesting word, godliness, isn't it? And I like the fact that in English, as in the Greek, the word godliness has the word God in it. Do you remember when God created us at the beginning of Genesis? God used a model to make us, right? What was the model that God used to create you and me? In His image. Way back when the whole story began, we were created in God's image. And then we sinned, and then we met with death. And God wants to reverse that. And so the first thing He has to reverse is He takes our death and He gives us life. But we're still chained to the sin that we committed. And so He frees us from sin. So that's step two. But there's one piece still missing. What God wants to do in our life, He wants to bring us all the way back to what we were when we started, in the image of God. And so Peter says that God, when He redeemed us, when He called us to be His children, when He touched our lives through the power of Jesus Christ, He's given us life, He's freed us from sin, and He's given us everything we need to be God-like. Life, liberty, not the pursuit of happiness. I want to call it the pursuit of godliness. Now, pursuit of godliness is it's a little tricky. And that's where you and I live every day. You have life that's settled. You're redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's transferred you from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. That's settled. You don't need to worry about that one anymore. And then as we struggle to overcome sin, one of the problems is that some of us, we spend so much time focusing on sin that we can't quite get away from it. Now, I want you to do me a favor, okay? I don't want you to think about this pen, okay? It's this pen. It's a nice pen. I like it. I buy them by three. Don't think about this pen right now, okay? So God's, you're thinking about the pen, aren't you? I told you not to think about the pen. And see, the problem is that most of us, we spent most of our lives struggling with sin. And when you think about the sin you want to avoid 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, you keep thinking about the sin you're trying to avoid. It's hard to avoid it because you keep thinking about it. And what really works is when you replace the sin with something else. God's given us everything we need for life, liberty from sin, and for godliness. And the pursuit of godliness, Peter says, goes a step at a time. It begins with faith. That part is settled. You've got that far. Peter takes us up 8 steps. And I want to tell you this morning, you've got step number one. You're there. You've got faith in Jesus Christ. This is what's given you life. Well, step two, Peter says, don't stop there. You've got your faith. To your faith, I want you to add virtue. And virtue is a very complicated Greek word. The exact translation of the Greek word here is virtue. You know what virtue is, right? The funny thing about the word virtue in the Greek, you know there's a town north of Montreal called Saint Agathe, you know, A-G-A-T-H-E? And agathos is the Greek word that means good. And there's a strange thing about this word for good in the Greek. It's got two meanings. Sometimes it means beautiful, and sometimes it means good. I know some people who always do the right thing, but the way they do the right thing is really frustrating and nauseating to everybody else around them. You know people like that. The goody two-shoes, you know them, right? This is not what he's talking about, virtue. He's talking about the virtues, the things in our lives that are the right thing and that are the good thing and that are the pleasant thing. I'm always surprised when the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 11, he describes himself and he says, I am the good shepherd. There's two words for good in Greek. One is the word for moral, absolute purity, and the other is the word for goodness and beauty, for winsomeness, for attractiveness. And you know what? The Lord Jesus doesn't use the word for morally good. He uses the word for something beautiful and pretty and attractive. He says, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus did the right thing, but in such a way that was so attractive that people always wanted to be right around him. And so Peter says, you've got faith. Take the next step. To your faith, you need to add virtue. And to your virtue, you need to add knowledge. Now, I want to know if you're struck by the fact that knowledge is third on the list. Isn't that kind of funny? For most of us, we think knowledge is first. We study, we hit the books, right? That's what's important. And some of us become very cerebral Christians. We know all the right answers to all the right questions. We even know the answers to some questions that people never ask. We can even give people the right question to ask if they don't know the right question to ask. I'm struck that in the list, faith is first, virtue is second, and then comes knowledge. Faith, virtue, and knowledge. And now we've got a problem. I've got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know the virtuous thing to do. I know it. It's in my head. But I have a hard time living it out. And that's why the next thing I need is a little self-control. You start with your faith. You add the virtue. You add the knowledge. You keep studying all the time. And then you add self-control. And I've got self-control, and I'm trying to do the right thing, but you know, sometimes it's really hard, and people keep cutting me off in traffic, and I have a neighbor who makes too much noise at 2 o'clock in the morning, and if you knew my kids the way I know my kids, you'd know how hard it is to keep doing the right thing, and so that's why the next thing I need is steadfastness. It means holding steady, like a rock. And then comes godliness. It's a step. It's incremental. To faith, I add virtue. To virtue, I add my knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, endurance. To endurance, I add godliness. Now, many of us stop there. That's what's really important. I need to be a good, godly Christian. And then Peter adds two more. Brotherly love. We wonder sometimes about what the world thinks about us as Christians. We want to make sure that they know that we go to the right kind of church, you know, and that our church, well, you know, we don't have stained glass windows, you know, we're the right kind of church. We sing the right kinds of hymns, and we've got the right kind of pastor, and we do everything okay, right? There's one really, really powerful little verse in the Bible, where God tells people who aren't Christians how they'll be able to recognize Christians. And Jesus says, you'll always be able to recognize my children because they recite the Apostles' Creed before communion. You'll be able to recognize my children because they go to the right kind of church, and they read the Bible a lot, and they pray. And they have the right doctrine. And they give a lot of money in the offering. There's only one time where Jesus doesn't talk to his disciples. He doesn't talk to people who are in the faith. He talks to people who are in the world, non-Christians. And he says, this is how you will know my disciples, by the love they have for me. No, by the love they have for one another. Funny, isn't it? As this bubbles over, as we invest ourselves in the Christian life, and we've got faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness, and all of this just bubbles over and explodes, you know what the result of this? You know what the brotherly love breaks out. This is how you know that there's life. This is how you know there's faith here. This is how you know there's virtue, there's God. Because of the way we love one another, we take care of each other. And then after we've taken good care of each other, that love can't help but to spread a little bit further afield. And love. We start by loving each other, and then we love the people out there. I'm always intrigued by the fact that some of us look a little better from a distance than we do up close. I can't tell you how often, very sadly, when I get a chance to speak to young people and I speak to them about how they feel about the church and their connection to Jesus Christ, one of the things they often tell me is that they wrestle with the fact that things at home aren't what they appear to be at church. that in their family things look really good when we come to church together on Sunday and we wear our Sunday best. But back at home, there's a little bit of yelling and stuff going on that really saddens them. And what this says is the opposite. This says that my faith doesn't begin out there. My faith begins close to me. I love first the people who are closest to me, my family, my brothers, my sister, the community of faith around me. And then that love bubbles out to people who are out there. Now, I wonder if this is a threat? What happens if I can't do this? Well, Peter says something interesting. He says, people who don't walk in these qualities, you can tell something about them. It's funny, he uses the word nearsighted. They're almost blind. He says, people who don't do these things, they've forgotten something. They've forgotten that God brought them to life, not to leave them the way they were. God has brought them to life so that they could get away from all of this sin and this behavior that they used to live in. Now, I don't know about you, but I always prefer a carrot to a stick. You know that expression, right? Peter says something interesting. He says that if you live out these qualities, the faith, the virtue, the self-control, the steadfastness, if you live out these things, there's four things that are going to happen. I want to look at them with you. First thing he says is going to happen is that if these qualities are yours, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you know the Lord Jesus. You love him. We sang to him this morning. We told him how much we love him. And some of us just sit there like bumps on a log and say, you know what? I really love Jesus. I really love Jesus. Peter says, really? So what does that mean in practice? How does that translate to action? These steps to godliness, this virtue, this knowledge, this self-control, this steadfastness, this love, this is how you can tell that you love the Lord Jesus. Second thing that happens is if you've got these qualities, you can make your calling and your election sure. A young man came to me a couple months ago, and he was really worried and panicked. And he said, you know, Joel, he says, I want to live right. I want to do the right thing. I want to please God. But he said, there's these sins that I struggle with. And he says, I'm fighting with them all the time. And it makes me so sad that I can't wrestle these things to the ground. And he said this to me, and I smiled. And he says, why are you laughing? He says, this isn't funny. And I said, no, I said, this is good news. Because I said, I would be worried if you weren't worried about the sin. The fact that you're doing these things and you don't like these things and you're struggling with them, to me, that's a good sign. That's what I want to hear. And what happens is as we struggle with the sin and we struggle to do the right thing, we don't always win. We don't always get the upper hand. But the fact that you're struggling with these things in your life is a confirmation that you are a child of God. You know, I've told you this before. As I prepare to preach on Sunday morning, I'm really grateful that you give me 20 to 30 hours a week between the library and my office downstairs to just dig into the text and to study and to prepare for Sunday morning. But I want to warn you, when you get into the scriptures this much, there's something that happens. When you read the Bible this much, it becomes really hard to enjoy a good sin. Because every time you want to sin, you think of 37 Bible verses that tell you not to do that. And it becomes really hard. And Peter says that as you struggle to live this virtuous life, he says the first thing is that you're fruitful in your love for Jesus Christ. Your love for God and for Christ translates into action. And then the second thing is, this confirms to you that you're okay, that you're a Christian, that you're a believer, that God is in you because there's a sin and you don't like it and you're working to get rid of it. It's a good sign. You're confirming that you're called, that you're a child of God. The third thing that happens is that you will never fall. When you focus on these things, on this life of virtue, on the pursuit of godliness, it keeps you standing straight. It keeps you from falling. And finally, the fourth thing that happens, Peter says, when you live this life of godliness, in verse 11, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom. Now, I want to qualify this. I want you to understand what he's saying. There are some people around you who will tell you that whether or not you get into heaven depends on how hard you work. So first, I want to bust your bubble. You can't possibly work hard enough to get into heaven. If it depends on you, it's never going to happen. When the text began, Peter told us that God has given you everything you need for life. You've got life. That's yours. You're secure. You're getting in. You're getting into the eternal kingdom. The question is, how are you going to get into the eternal kingdom? And you say, wait, Joel, you know, you've told me many, many times that you can't take anything with you. And that's right. They don't make hearses with trailer hitches. You never see a funeral procession with the U-Haul trailer pulling behind all the things the person's taking into the next life. But in this really neat verse in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses this analogy of building, and he says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation, and on that foundation you're going to build. And as you build on that foundation, you can build with all kinds of different things. He says you can build with gold and silver and precious metals, or you can build with wood and straw and chaff. And then he says, in the end, your work gets tried out. And listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is built up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as through fire. I got called to help a family at one point, and their home had burnt down. And they managed to make it out alive. But they got out of the house so quickly that they left everything behind. And in the days that followed, as we looked at the house, it was very striking to see the things that remained. The metal and some of the other things. But just about everything was burned. And it was tough. I mean, they lost their family pictures. They lost their wedding albums. They lost their birth certificates. They had to start everything from scratch. But they were happy that they'd made it through, that they were alive. The Bible says that this much is guaranteed, this much is certain. For those of us to whom God has given life, we'll see you on the other side. We'll see you in God's eternal kingdom. But some people will get there, and they will have spent their entire lives working at stuff that doesn't matter, that will disappear, that will be gone. And some people will get to the other side, and they will have spent their entire lives building on things of value. And for them, there will be an entrance richly provided into the next kingdom. You can go into the next phase either empty-handed or richly ushered in for the work that you've done. Chuck Swindoll tells about a survey that was done in Southern California among people who had lived over 95 years of age. They were talking about people who lived close to 100. And they did this survey, and they surveyed several thousand people who were over 95. I guess the weather and the climate in California, people live a little longer, I suppose. And as the survey results came back, they wanted to talk about health and patterns of life and how these people had lived this long. And they asked these people, if you had life to do all over again, what would you do differently? And not surprisingly, some of the people said, well, I wouldn't get married, or I'd get married sooner, or I'd have more children, or I wouldn't have children. You can tell some of how their lives have gone. But the one answer that was the most frequent in all of these responses, people said, I would do more things that will last after I'm gone. And all these people were 95, realized they didn't have much time left. And they looked back at 95 years of life, and they realized that very little of what they'd given themselves to were still going to survive after they're gone. I guarantee you, 100 years from now, nobody will care what kind of car you drove, how much money you had in the bank, or how clean your kitchen was. But how you invest yourself in the next generation, in those around you, in your community, those things will stay 100 years from now. God has given us everything we need for life, for liberty, in the pursuit of godliness. Let's do it together. Amen.